All right, Psalm 24. We're going to do three psalms tonight, and they're very good. I don't know why I say that every week. Obviously, they're all going to be good. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 24. As a follow-up to Psalm 23, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." So when you have the Bible in front of you, politics and religion and opinions and philosophies and any of those things are completely answered. The Bible is the absolute truth. So therefore, man's opinions no longer have any input once you have the truth in front of you. I read a great verse. We're going to get to it on Sunday. And God is talking about his promises to Israel. And he says to them in Jeremiah, he says, "When I break my covenant with the daytime and the nighttime, that's when I'll break my covenant with you." And what he's saying is, we have watches and calendars, and the sun comes up every morning and every night, and we know precisely when it's going to be a full moon, when it's going to be a new moon, that God's order of day and night. And so what he's saying there is, I am trustworthy to keep my promises, just like I keep my promises with the day and the night. And so why is that true? Because of this verse. Hi, guys. We're in chapter 24. The earth is the Lord's. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? The earth is the Lord's. So he can do whatever he wants with his earth. I don't want to get controversial at all, but this isn't anti or pro-environmental. It's just the idea that man has this idea that they're going to save the earth from whatever God's going to do with it. This is God's earth. He says, and its fullness. So, frankly, that phrase is a little too big for me. And anybody else who I've read comment on this chapter, there's a statement, there's a purpose there. So not only is the earth the Lord's, but everything. And one of the most amazing things to me is the ocean. You know, we've been to the moon and to Mars and set, you know, probes out into, you know, Saturn, but there are places in the sea that we just can't get to. And whatever is down there, that belongs to God also, the fullness of it. And those who dwell therein. Now that is quite a statement. And it just reminded me that the majority of the world will not acknowledge that God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But God acknowledges that they belong to him. Not in a salvation way, but God owns everything. And because of that, he is the determining factor on their eternity. Because he is a Lord. "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." If you remember, the Bible says in Genesis that God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and that that the Spirit of God was upon the water. So it was just a blob of water. And then he put land and trees and people and brought it. Look at some of these verses on your list. Psalm 66:1. "Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? So in God, this is an answer to the temple. That many people, even we would say we don't do this, but a lot of people think this building is holy. That the church building, and I'm not saying that the body of Christ is the church, right? And the building is brick and mortar. And so when God was making reference to that, about this temple of God and the Holy of Holies and that beautiful Solomon's place, God reminded them that a building can't hold God, that he is so mighty, his throne is in heaven, and the earth is his footstool. Well, what's a footstool? It's just that little square thing you stick your feet upon. And so that's to imagine that if God is sitting in heaven, that his universe is so vast that if he wanted to put his feet up to rest, he'd just put them on the earth. In Acts chapter 7, it's repeated. This is Stephen is about to be stoned, and he's preaching to these about Jesus. And Stephen says, however, the Most High God does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Psalm 53:2, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand and who seeks God. So God is looking down on all these humans to see if any seek after God. And we know from Romans 3 that there's none that doeth right. There's none who seeks after God. So God draws us. He brings the sheep in. Psalm 147:4, he counts the numbers of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. That's a good verse. I think everyone here has had the experience of being out in the country or in the mountains and looking up at the stars and to where they, you can get to a point where there's so many of them, it's almost like it's white. And that's just the stars that we can see. The Bible says that God knows exactly how many there are and that every one of them has a name. That, how could you do that? Could we give 1,000 stars names? I mean, I know families that they're having their fifth child and they're running out of names. Well, there was Uncle Greg and there was their mom and dad, and then it's like, and so what a God we have. 1 Corinthians 10:28, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you. So this is 1 Corinthians 10 talking about whether or not you can eat meat offered to idols. And the answer from God is, an idol is nothing. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of clay. It's a piece of stone. So there's nothing wrong with eating this meat. However, if it offends a brother, don't do it in front of them. Be kind. But then he says, so this was offered to idols. Do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So he mentions that again, that food, things that grow from the ground. I think sometimes we don't always live in the perfect law of liberty. There are some things we shouldn't do, some things we shouldn't take part in. But there are things that we can enjoy that maybe we don't enjoy because we think it's somehow a sin to enjoy, like meat offered to idols. But the fullness of it is God, is what he's saying. That there aren't any idols, there aren't any other gods, there aren't any other kings, there is no other throne but Jesus' throne. The earth is the Lord's, and the sooner a human being recognizes that, the better off they're going to be. Then verse 3, he asks the question, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? Well, The throne now, we've already established, is in heaven. So remember what happened when you touched the ark or went into the Holy of Holies here on earth. So who is going to ever ascend to the most holy place where God is? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up a soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Well, if you want to enter where God is, you better have clean hands and a pure heart. Well, what's the problem? We don't have clean hearts and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. But if you look at James 4:8, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So how do we cleanse our hands and purify our hearts? By trusting in Christ. It's what salvation is all about. It's that redemption. It's going to God and saying, God, I'm unclean. I'm a sinner. Lord, would you forgive me of my sins? And God says, you're justified then by grace through faith. Psalm 51:7, Isaiah says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So in verse 4, he says, who has not lifted up a soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. That reminds me of Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, you'll be saved. So you can confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. You can say it. But if you've sworn deceitfully and just said it to say it and not had a change of heart and a repentant spirit, there won't be that transformation. But if you truly believe in your heart, then God will cleanse you, make you whiter than snow. And then when it says who can enter the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place, his children, his church, you and I. And if you do that, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord, verse 5, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Salvation is the way to cleanse your hands, purify your heart. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him and who seek your face. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. So lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. So that's a neat little picture. And it's a picture. In fact, I read this week that there's a ceremony in England. England has a lot of ceremonial things, you know, whether it's the fuzzy hat guy standing there and all those things. They have a lot of royalty things. And one of the things they do when you enter into the city of London, there's a gate there. And if the king is coming into the city, they will close the gate. And then they will ceremonially say, someone comes to the gate and the gatekeeper will say, who is at the gate? And the person says, the king is at the gate. And then they ceremoniously open this gate and he walks in. And it's kind of a little bit of a picture of a Christ coming in on the donkey or his returning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in this particular case, it's an everlasting door. So this is a salvation verse. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. Now Revelation 3:10, it's not on your sheet, but we know this one, that it says Jesus stands at the door and what? Knocks. If anyone opens the door, Jesus will come in with him and sup with him. And so I think this is a picture of opening up your door or your gate to Jesus. Hello, Tedra. We're going to be in Psalm 24. So we can look at this in connection with verses 3 through 6 as basically what this chapter is, this picture of God being in charge of all of those who are on earth. And until you surrender to him, open up your gate or your door or your heart, however you want to put it, whatever metaphor works for you, that you surrender your life to him and your hands are cleansed, your heart is pure. So he says, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is King of glory. So it repeats itself, those three verses. Then he immediately repeats those three verses for emphasis and encouragement. So let's answer that question. Who is the King of glory? Years ago, there was a group called Third Day, and they have a song called King of Glory. It is still my favorite song of all time. And it just goes from this chapter, that who is the King of Glory? Well, can we find out from Scripture who is the King of Glory? Now, when David asks in Psalms, who is the King of Glory? It would be Yahweh or God. But when we answer the question, who is this King of Glory? We see Jesus standing at the door knocking. And let's read some really remarkable verses. Revelation 17:14. These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Well, we know that John the Baptist, when Jesus came forward to be baptized, said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Now look at Revelation 19, verse 11. This is John writing, "I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. He who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So who are we talking about here? Yeah, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The enemies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he would strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself will tread the winepress and fierceness of wrath of the Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh a name was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So who is this King of Glory? His name is Jesus. And the only way to heaven is through him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Timothy writes, or Paul writes about this to Timothy. He tells Timothy to keep the commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who was blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So the question goes, especially in the online lesson, have you trusted in the King of Glory, that he rules the world and all who dwell in them? And until you open that gate, open that door, open your life to Christ, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So don't wait. Open your, and that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to go to the world and tell them who this King of Glory is. Let's look at Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is a prayer from David, and it's a beautiful little prayer. He says, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, I trust in you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Then he says an interesting thing. He says three lets. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Actually, four. And then let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. So he's praying prayers that I think applies to us. I think it's something we could pray for also. And that happens a lot in these Psalms. The first thing he says is, let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. I was doing some research for Sunday, and Sunday Jeremiah's in prison. And just doing a little bit of research on how many Christians around the world are imprisoned at this time. And there's too many to number. You just can't find that number. But this idea of let me not be ashamed, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. So there's the idea of being ashamed of Jesus. And we know that there's a verse in the Bible where say many Pharisees who came close to believing in Jesus, the Bible says they love the praise of man more than the praise of God. And when you are threatened with your life and enemies rise up, this is especially true with young people and the peer pressure, it's hard to take a stand for Jesus in 2024. It's hard to post things about Jesus in 2024. It's hard to go on a college campus and share Christ. And for some people, God says, look at Luke 9:26. We'll go back to Genesis 2:25. But Luke 9:26 says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father and in his holy angels. So there's the idea of being ashamed to talk about God. But there's another shame. Look at Genesis 2:25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Well, what kind of shame is that talking about? Well, it's a moral shame, isn't it? It's an innocence. They had not eaten yet from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they didn't know that, you know, as soon as they ate it, they covered themselves. All of a sudden, they were ashamed. But in their nakedness before that, there were no wicked thoughts. There was no evil-mindedness, so there was nothing to be ashamed of. And so when he says in verse 3, indeed, let no one who waits upon you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. So for me, I don't want to be ashamed to share Christ, and I don't want to bring shame to God through sin and embarrassing him and hurting the name of Christ. And so this is something we have to pray for. Now, David, he's a man that understood both, didn't he? You know, there were times when he was very bold and brave, and then there were times where he fell into sin. And so those two things, I think all of us could use God's help with, because we're not morally capable to keep ourselves from sin without the power of God and the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, he continues his prayer. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I will wait all the day. Hey, Warren.
Hey.
We're in Psalm 25 now. And we're just on verse 4. And we're just started at the back of that page. So when he says in verse 4, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. We have a great advantage over David in that area. What's our advantage? And we have Genesis to Revelation. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. Study the soul thyself, approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. All those verses. So we can, there's no excuses for us to be able to go and study God's word, have the Bible in our hand, and God will show me your way. But it's also, you know, the Bible says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will do what? Direct your path. So there's, you know, an idea. You know, it's been an interesting journey with Christopher and Courtney as they, I'm sure this has been their prayer, show us the way, where are we supposed to be? And the door shuts, okay, what do we do next? And that's the great exercise as a new couple to go through together. And but we've done that all of our lives. I, you guys are young, but some of us older people, we can look back and see how God pointed the way and taught us. Lead me your truth, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I will wait all the day. And certainly blessed are those who wait on the Lord, for sure. Then he has two remembers in verse 6 and 7. So let me not be ashamed, let me not cause shame. Show me your way, teach me your path, lead my life. You are the King of Kings, you're the Lord of Lords. And then he says, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. So we have these two remembers. Remember your loving kindness. Remember that you are going to have mercy on me. Remember the good things I do try to do. And then he says, don't remember the sins. And that is a, I would say that's probably a common prayer for all of us in this room. That, because all of you really have a desire. I mean, you're here on a Wednesday night. You have a desire to please God. And yet we struggle with it. So we say to God, God, remember, I'm doing my best. I'm trying to study. I'm trying to draw closer to you and do these things and be obedient. So Lord, remember that. And don't remember my sins. Well, God tells us that he's going to remember our sins no more. He says that in Hebrews. We read it last week in Jeremiah. And so God keeps his promise on that part of it. And so what a prayer for David. A little bit different in the Old Testament because there everything is based on works and the law. For us, boy, praise God for this new covenant. Praise God for salvation. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. Humility, the Bible says before honor comes humility. God says he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We'll be doing that Sunday night in James 4. If you look at on your paper, James 4:9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humility is the first step. If you want to break everything down to the bare basics of why people will not turn to Christ, why they refuse to follow God, it all comes down to a pride issue, and not maybe so much as a prideful. You say, well, no, because my, you know, uncle, he's a very nice guy, he's a humble man, but just the fact that he doesn't need salvation, or he can get there on his own, even a person who is unselfishly trying to get to heaven by good works and doing charity, there's a sense of pride there because you're trying to do it on your own. Salvation comes when you say, okay, God, I am nothing without you. I can do all things through Christ, but without God, I can do nothing. And when you break that down, kind of like the prodigal son, give me my inheritance, I'll show you, God, how great I can do. And he comes running back. I can't do it. I'm not. And when you get to that point, And so the humble he guides in justice. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. What is great? His iniquity. And you probably all know this, but as you start to really study and pray, serve God, surrender to him, become humble in the sight of God, your sins become more evident. As God's glory gets greater, and as God's truth gets greater, and the more you learn about God and his holiness, you learn that, boy, but that's a good thing in a couple of ways. One, it keeps you trying to live better. And two, for me, it continues to expand how loving God is to me, how merciful he is. You know, that was the Bible say, you know, for a good man, a person might die. You know, for an okay guy, you might die for him. But God demonstrates his love to us that while we are yet sinners. And if you're just a little sinner, you appreciate it, God, thank you. But if you're a massive, horrible, rotten, terrible sinner like me, then God's love becomes even greater, that he could forgive my sins. Boy, what a God we have. Verse 12, who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach the way which he chooses. And in other words, God will choose your way. God has a plan for you before the foundations of the earth. To those who do what? What's our responsibility in verse 12? Fear the Lord. And what does the Bible say about the fear of the Lord? It's the beginning of wisdom. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. Verse 14 is a really neat verse. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And this is the new covenant. Now, when David writes about salvation and opening the gate and those kind of things, I don't even know that he realizes that he is writing New Testament verses, salvation verses, new covenant verses. And one of the things that the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, this is an absolute memory of mine. And it all started with Sparky's. And this is where it really started for me. When I became a Christian and gave my life to God, and Liz and I reconnected, I moved to Michigan. I didn't really know anything other than Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And if you believe in him, you go to heaven. And then we started listening to the Sparkies say their verse. We were just listeners. We really weren't leaders. We just sat at a table and the Sparkies would say their verses. But I was learning what the gospel really was about Adam and Eve and about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and about all our sin to come short of the glory of God and about the virgin birth. And all of a sudden, the secrets of the Lord, the things I never knew about God, became clearer and clearer. And I remember, you know, like talking to my family or talking to people who knew me before I was a Christian and saying, yeah, but you, I can't believe you're a Jesus freak and I can't believe you're this and you're gonna, and I said, no, but did you know? Yeah, I understand what you're saying because I thought that too 2 years ago. But I didn't know this about God or this about God or this about God. He's amazing. He's incredible. Jesus is marvelous. And so, but those secrets are revealed through the Holy Spirit. Remember, what does the Bible say about understanding Scripture? It's only through what? They're not carnally known. They're spiritually known. But this verse really resonated with me this week because of I remember just like, oh, of course. God created the universe. Of course evolution doesn't fit, doesn't work, you know, and of course this is right, of course this is right. And then you start looking at history in the Middle East and Israel, and it's like, oh, of course, of course, of course. You see God working all through history, and the Bible becomes more and more factual to you. And so it's the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. What a verse. I just love that. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. What does that mean? Well, that's the trap of sin. Remember, we're in bondage. He says, turn yourself to me. Have mercy on me, for I'm desolate. This is David speaking, and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. I guarantee everybody in this room has prayed that prayer. Lord, bring me out of my distresses. You might be praying it today. Look on my affliction and my pain. Forgive my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. That verse is becoming more and more evident in 2024. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. It's interesting talking to Marisha. She's very matter of fact about her desire to be with the Lord, you know, and her daughters are doing everything they can to make her comfortable. And one of the things, her daughter moved here from, I think it was Wisconsin, but so she's got both her daughters now, Becky and her sister, and they're doing everything to make her days comfortable. And one of the things that they've been doing is they keep moving her chair. So she sits in a chair most of the time. And whenever Liz and I, we visit with her just about every Tuesday. And so her chair is by the window. Then her chair is by the other window. And she goes, well, they keep moving me. I don't know why they just keep moving me. And so then we went there yesterday. And her chair was moved over in front of the TV. She says, hi, guess what? I moved again. I didn't ask them to move me, but they keep moving me. And she says, you know, I just know what God's waiting for, you know. I'm waiting for him. And, so we said, we pray with her, and we said, we'll see you next week. She says, okay, don't know where I'll be. Might be in the backyard. You never know. They just keep moving me. So her attitude is sweet, and she has a calmness about waiting on the Lord. It's really neat to see. Verse 22 says, redeem Israel, O God, out of their troubles. And I left that, if you want to get insight to that, last Sunday morning's message is all about redemption and being redeemed. Chapter 26 is a short little chapter. It's 12 verses. But when we read this chapter, I want you to ask yourself, could I do this? Could I ask God to do what David's asking God to do? Okay? So, the first thing he says is, vindicate me. So what does it mean to vindicate someone? And that is the idea that somebody is accused of something they didn't do. And to vindicate them is to be like, well, no, I have an alibi. He was with me the whole night. He couldn't have murdered that person, that kind of thing. So you're vindicated, or you are presumed innocent. So he says, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord, I shall not slip. So those who, remember, King Saul accused him of all kinds of things he didn't do. If you remember when David was talking to Jonathan about the things his father was saying about him, and Jonathan's response was what? He wouldn't have said those things about you. And he says, well, I'm not going to come to the dinner, but you wait and see what he says. And that found out that he was. So this idea of so for us, have anybody, you don't have to answer this out loud, but has anybody ever looked at you and said that you're not a Christian, accused you of not being a Christian? This is somebody you can pray for. I was got a call from Anthony Frias Jr. and this week, and he's at UCLA now, and he's playing football for UCLA. So a couple of his teammates said to him, "Hey, we got a Bible study. You want to come to a Bible study with us?" And he said, "Pastor Don," and I went to the Bible study with us, and it wasn't a Bible study. It was a, he said, "I felt like I was being charged with a crime." And they sat there and just belted me over the fact that I'm going to hell and not a Christian. And it was all about the fact that I didn't go to their church and I wasn't baptized. And so he called me and he says, "You know, Pastor, they confused me, they scared me, you know." He says, "I know I've not been baptized, but I need to get baptized." He says, "What should I do?" And I said, "Well, you got to be baptized, but it doesn't mean you're not going to heaven." He says, "Well, they want me to get baptized in their church, but I went to their church and it was a strange church and it was 3-hour service." So I said, "Well, just tell them you talk to your pastor in that you're going to get baptized as soon as you get back to town with your family. And we'll do a ride out here and tell them that you agree with them that baptism is important." And they went and they said, guess what they said to them? "Gotta be in our church. It's gotta be in our church." And he says, "I just checked your church's website and your pastor's a heretic. The first thing I see on it is, 'For by grace he is saved through faith, it's a gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast.' That's a sure sign of heresy. Any church that believes you can be saved without works is sure heresy." And so I said, that's what you're going to check. I said, when they go back, I said, you're going to tell them that. And if they say it has to be their church, you need to stay away from that Bible study. But here's the thing. Vindicate me, O Lord. The accusation. It's not the first time I've been called a heretic. And won't be the last time, I'm sure, I'll be called a heretic. And you're going to be called a heretic. And so the only person that matters to pronounce you innocent is Christ. Why? Because he's on the throne. The earth is his footstool. He owns everything. So he's the only one that matters. He's the one we're all going to bow down to. Every tongue's going to confess. So if he proclaims you innocent, then it doesn't matter what man says. It doesn't matter what churches teach. It matters what God says. But then he says, verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and heart." So can you go to God and say, "Okay, God, examine me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Prove me." That's another word for improve me. And try my mind and heart is to put me to the test. Well, I don't know if I would these other prayers that he prays, they were pretty good. I would pray, "Help me in my distress, Lord, remember my sins no more." But I don't know how bold we would be to say, "God, try me, test me." That seems, but what David is trying to say here is, "Lord, you know that I'm not guilty of what they say I've done." But then I thought, if God was to try us or examine us, he'd just see a son. That's all he would see. That's the beauty of it. We can actually come boldly to the throne of grace because all of those things that we would normally be criticized for and judged for and sent to hell for, they're gone. Why? "Because your loving kindness is before my eyes and I've walked in your truth." Well, do you believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life and the only way to heaven? Then you can stand boldly before the Lord, and you will. I heard a good definition on loving kindness, the difference between kindness and loving kindness. And when I just read this little blurb, it was from an 8-year-old girl who was in Sunday school. And the Sunday school teacher said, "Does anybody know the difference between kindness and loving kindness?" And she says, "Oh, I do." And she says, "Well, what is it?" He says, "Well, kindness is when you ask your mom for toast and butter. And she brings you toast and butter. That's kindness. Loving kindness is when she puts jam on it without asking. And I thought that that's that loving kindness of God is doing more than we ask for. Verse 4 says, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. That's Psalm 1, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So can we have the same confidence as David? Yes, if you've trusted in Christ, be confident that when you stand before God, you stand before him innocent. Your sins have been washed away. And that's what verse 6 says. I wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wonderful, wondrous works. So, once your hands are washed, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Once you're forgiven, once God has taken care of you and washed your white as snow, then what do we do in verse 7? We tell people, we proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and tell about God's wondrous works. When we those secret things of God are revealed to us, we share it and share it and share it. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. I find it difficult in 2024 to trust people. It's just really hard. The Bible says, put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. The word wiles is the same word as schemes. Satan is always trying to, look at that was, God laid a scheme and a wile in front of Anthony Jr. But he had enough scripture, enough knowledge, enough foundation, because of the solid home that he lives in, to recognize it. And that was a blessing. So David says, look at, there's schemes, there's sinners, they're sinister. And then verse 11, but as for me, what's the great but as for me verse in the Bible? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But as for me, I'll walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. My feet stand in an even place, or a solid rock on solid ground. Psalm 40, verse 2, he brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear it and trust in the Lord. Man, we are on a solid rock because we are redeemed, verse 11 says. But as for me, you know, God is someday going to judge this world. Someday he might judge this country, and it may come sooner than we want it to. But as for you and your house, as long as you're serving the Lord and have trusted in him, open that gate, open that door, you'll be protected, guarded, and encouraged and blessed. Lord, we thank you for this word. Such good, encouraging, real life chapters. There's many things we talked about tonight, and each of us as individuals will take home the part that is most applicable to us. Be with Michael today. I pray everything went well in Jesus' name. Amen.